I've been telling my message this morning, hope in death, hope in death. The season that we have just entered is fall, right? And one of the hallmarks of fall is that we start to see things around us die, right? Everything's just kind of petering off, the gardens are dying off, the plants, flowers, I mean, it's all kind of slowly that descent into dormancy. We know it's dormancy. But it kind of looks like death, right? As things seem to die away. But we know that there is spring is going to come again because we've lived through it. We know the promises of God that springtime and harvest, it's just part of the cycle of life, right? And we know that next spring, things will spring out of the ground and new life and there will be hope and it'll all be exciting and new again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul encourages the Thessalonian believers how they can have hope in death. Much like we can have hope even in the fall. To have hope in death, and how we can learn to have hope in death as well. Last week, we learned from Paul's continued instruction to the believers in Thessalonica how to live inside and out, following the approaches of loving steadily inside, how true Christians are taught by God to love one another, but we need to keep growing in it. We need to keep increasing. That's how we should treat one another on the inside of the church. And then we're to live simply outside, towards those outside of the church, to aspire to live quietly, mind our own affairs, work with our own hands in order to live decently toward a world and not be dependent on others. And all that the implications of that, as we talked about that, how important it is to live simply toward the world around us, and how God can use our testimony, especially through our work, and especially in light of a society that further puts Christians in a corner. We can have, I think, a greater impact if we are faithful in our jobs and in our places of work, even if it's just volunteer places where we seek to be faithful. Now, Paul seeks to correct and comfort the Thessalonian believers about their believing loved ones who have died in light of their ignorance about their state after death in relationship to the return of Christ. It seems as if there was probably some confusion and angst over, you know, their loved ones who have died and, well, maybe we'll miss out. Or maybe Paul is just preemptively seeking to instruct them. Either way, it's in response to Timothy's coming and telling him how they're doing, and he says, I want to fill up what is lacking in your faith. I want to instruct you in these things. And so he's been instructing what they need to know and how to live. And so from his teaching, I think we can find hope in death as well by understanding two certainties from this passage here in verses 13 through 18. Now, I want you to realize right away, Paul starts with a statement of the problem in verse 13, and then he's going to wrap it up with comfort in verse 18. But in between, really, is the reasons why we can have hope in death. And he breaks it out kind of into two major categories and multiple reasons beyond that. But he begins by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. He's going to say this again in verse chapter 5, verse 1. He doesn't want them to be concerning. You know, he's beginning a new topic. And he says, I don't need to write to you about this. It's like he has said before. He doesn't need to write. But here he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He calls them brethren, reminding them of their family relationship that they share through Christ. He wants to further enlighten them. He doesn't want them to stay in the dark as far as the future realities. If you think back to the Gospels and how Jesus interacts with some of the people about death and some of their conceptions about what happens after death, remember back in John chapter 11 when he talks to Mary and Martha? And, you know, he tells them that Lazarus is going to rise again. And she says, yeah, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection. So it seems as if she is thinking there's one general resurrection for all believers. Now, Jesus is going to go on to correct somebody. In fact, he's going to say, you know, Lazarus is going to rise again right now. But even later in his teaching, you know, there's that. And as Paul teaches us, which incidentally, 1 Thessalonians is probably one of the first books of the New Testament written. So really, this is one of the first teachings on what happens to us after we die. The Gospels actually come later. You know, and even Jesus' words. And he's going to say this is by the word of the Lord. We'll talk about what that means. But he wants to correct their thinking. Now, some of you have seen this chart before, but this is the Understanding God's Plan for the Ages. Really great chart by Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice. And I know that's a little hard to see from there, but here's a little closer up. And what I want you to see right here is what the Bible is to teach about what happens to the dead. Now, the Old Testament believers, they understood that there was when you die, you either go to a place called Hades or a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Right? So there's a good part and a bad part of that. And the whole thing is called Sheol. Now, Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 16 how he the rich man dies, he goes to Hades, and Lazarus, he's in Abraham's bosom, and he is comforted there. And the reason there's this separate place in the Old Testament is because Christ hasn't died yet. So you can't, the sin penalty hasn't been paid yet. And here this kind of zooms in on even more. So, but when Christ dies, it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that he leads captivity captive and he gives gifts to men. So he takes those who are in paradise and takes them to be with him. So that now when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8 or Philippians chapter 1 verse 23, it says, do you depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know that the Lord, according to Hebrews and other passages throughout the New Testament, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Right? So now we can accurately say when a believer dies, they go to heaven. In the Old Testament, you couldn't accurately say that. You died and went to paradise. That's why the thief on the cross says, let me be with you. And Jesus says, or remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me, not in heaven, but in paradise. Okay? Because Jesus goes there and then takes them to be with him. So just a little understanding of how the Old Testament believers and kind of the sketchy views that they had of what is to come. And really what Paul is doing under the inspiration of Scripture is giving us more revelation. He is giving us more details. Why? So that we can hope. So that we don't have to just have this general, I believe in the resurrection and it's going to happen someday, but I don't know when and I really don't understand it all. He's given us even more. And you should be so thankful for that. Why has he done this? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. And just a word here, falling asleep is a very intentional expression that Paul is using. It's used throughout the Bible to talk about those believers who have fallen asleep, even predating Christianity. You have some in the Old Testament who have fallen asleep. You have John 11, Lazarus is sleeping. You have 2 Peter 3, 4. You have Old Testament saints, those in the past who have fallen asleep. Matthew 27, verse 32, the saints, who had fallen asleep or believers. But then New Testament, you have Stephen, right, who falls asleep after his persecution. And 1 Corinthians 11, believers who are judged, because they're partaking in one worthy manner of the Lord's Supper, which we'll be looking at today even, they have fallen asleep. Some have even fallen asleep. And in light of the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about those who have fallen asleep. So by this, he fallen asleep, it's a great picture. Because he means that it is a temporary state, much like sleep is a temporary state. And you're also conscious. You're not unconscious when you sleep, right? It may seem like you're unconscious, but you're actually, you're still conscious. You can wake up. And there's a future, but it's also rejuvenating. It brings rest, and it brings, you know, a newness. And all of those things, I think, translate into how the picture of what happens to us when we as believers die. We don't, it's not the end. It is like sleep. There is a time when we will wake up. We are in a period of rest and rejuvenation. And so he first reminds of that I want to talk with you about those who have fallen asleep. Because why? Bless you sorrow or grieve as others who have no hope. What does he mean by others? He means by unbelievers. Those who are not believers. These face death, and there is despair. There is utter hopelessness. Sometimes you see this at funerals, and the family is just distraught that their loved one is gone. It's interesting reading about Thessalonica. One of my commentaries brought out how some of the tombs, they've actually found inscriptions on some of the tombs in Thessalonica, and they're just full of despair. You know, our loved one's gone, and we're never going to see them again, and this is the end. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to be like that. Instead, I want you to, we can grieve. Grieving's not wrong as Christians. You see that even in John 11:35, right? The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. It's not wrong to grieve the loss of your loved ones as Christians, but we should not grieve as those who have no hope. And he's going to tell us why in these coming verses. And in verse 18, he's going to give us, say, we should have comfort one another. You know, this is how we should treat one another. And if you haven't picked up one of those one another studies, I encourage you to do that. But it is the truth of God's word that brings comfort. And this is why I love to share this passage with people at funerals. Because this is where the comfort lies. It's the objective reality of God's word that brings us hope. And why we can have hope, even in the face of death. So what are these certainties? Excuse me. First certainty is in verse 14. It is to remember that the gospel brings hope. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There's a condition here. He says, if we believe, this is the reason, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And what Paul is doing is he is succinctly stating the essential facts of the gospel. What are the facts? They're the two facts. That Jesus died for sins. It's also stated in 1 Corinthians 15. Died for sins. And that he rose again. The third day according to the scriptures. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 gives you some proof of that. Right? We know that he died because what did they do with him? They buried him. Now, the burial isn't essential to the gospel. And I make this point because sometimes we say that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. Technically, that's not true because this is the essentials. Burial merely shows that. Just like, how do we know that he rose from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 15? He was seen by all those witnesses, right? There was the evidence right there in front of them. And Paul was writing at a time when they could talk to people who had seen it. It was real. So the two facts that we must believe in order to be saved is that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again. And 1 Corinthians tells us that is proof that God accepted his sacrifice, that he really was God and that he didn't die for his own sins. This is what we must believe if we are to be saved. This is why Romans 10:9-10 says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, right? Because Jesus is Savior. That means he died for our sins. And that God has raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection. Why? For confession is with the mouth is made into salvation. Or with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. You know, this is what we believe. And if we do, you will be saved, it says. That's all you need to do, is simply believe. In response to what God has already done for us. We cannot do it on ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's God's grace for us. And so Paul says, if we believe this, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. We already know what sleep is, that they're dead physically. Now, it's not soul sleep, as some would say. It's not talking about the soul, it's talking about the body. Because there is consciousness even after death. The soul goes to be with God. I mean, you see that in even for unbelievers, the soul goes to hell. Or, I'm sorry, to Hades. Eventually that would be cast into hell. But there's memory, right? Luke chapter 16, how he remembers his brothers and he wants Abraham to allow Lazarus to go to him. And he says, no, you can't. It's fixed. Once you're dead, that's it. You cannot come back. But the hope is, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. He'll bring them back with Him. And He's going to explain how that all works in the next verses. But this is the gospel. This is the essentials here that we must believe. This is the good news. And it brings hope. Growing up, my mom would give us hope for the future when we were out weeding the garden. And she'd say, when we get done weeding, we go swimming. And we're like, yes! So we were motivated then to get this done because we were looking forward to what was to come. That good news brought us hope. Does remembering the good news of Jesus' death for sin and resurrection for the dead bring you hope? Do you understand how vital believing this news is for salvation from sin's condemnation? We must believe it. We are all sinners who have gone our own way. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9 and 10 tells us that, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and Jesus did that for us. And the resurrection is, we must believe that as well. Both of these we must believe. But if you've done that, if so, then you can know that you have eternal life, and all your loved ones who have died believing this as well will have eternal life. This is the hope of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that anyone believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the sober warning that He ends John chapter 3 of saying, if you believe this, you'll have eternal life, but if you don't, the wrath of God remains on you. You need to believe. Do you realize the rest that is ours in Christ? This, as we sleep with Jesus. It's not a bad thing to sleep with Jesus. Sleep is good. We need sleep, right? And I think that's part of the comfort that will be brought to those, and you see that play out in the book of Revelation. The souls of those who have been beheaded, and God says, wait. Paul was looking forward to that, right? He says, I have a hard choice. If I die, I go to be with Jesus, which is far better. Or I stay with you and still have fruit. 2 Corinthians 5:8, if you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. What a comfort, what a hope. And one day, we will be reunited with our bodies who have been remade, renewed, as Philippians 3:20 tells us. Are you remembering the gospel brings hope? That's the first certainty. Second certainty is to realize that the rapture brings hope as well. Verse 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm going to say this by God, revelation from Christ Himself. And it doesn't seem like this was said any other place, not like Acts 20:35, where he quotes a teaching of Christ. This is something that Christ has revealed to him. What is it? That we who are alive and remain. Now he includes himself in that because he's still alive. So he could be part of that group. Live and remain, and that's the word for left behind. That's where the whole series gets its title from. Those who are left behind until the coming of the Lord. He's talking about when Christ comes back. Right? Now, I want you to realize throughout this that Scripture talks about Christ coming back. There's a whole lot that goes into that. And some people want to simplify that down and make that just one event. But there's stages to that. There's parts of it. There's nuances that Scripture brings out. And we need to pay attention to that. So he's talking about Christ's return, right? In general sense. That when that happens, we will by no means precede those who are asleep. They get to go first. And when he says no means, that means no way. It's the strongest possible conjunction or negative in the Greek language. They put two negatives together. Now, horrible English, when you do that in English, it negates each other, makes it a positive. It actually intensifies it in the Greek language, right? You see that in John chapter 10, where you know no one is able to pluck them out by my Father's hand. You should never perish. That's that same conjunction there. No way. We don't get to go first. They get to go first. Why? For the Lord Himself, personally, will descend from heaven. This is where He has been dwelling, at the right hand of the throne of the Father. With a shout. And there's three things He lists here. Some would try to make them all one. I tend to see them separately. With a shout. This is a shout of God. And then the voice of an archangel. The only archangel that we know of is Michael, from Jude verse 9. And with a trumpet of God, this seems to be the same trumpet that is listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I read to you earlier, at the last trumpet for the church. When these things take place, it is a noisy event. What will happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. These who are physically dead, their souls are with Jesus, their bodies rise from the dead. Then, we who are alive and remain, he's talked about them before, you know, he's saying, it's us, those who are still alive, those believers who are still alive physically, shall be caught up. And this is the word that we get rapture from, because it's the word for rapture. Okay? It's literally the word for seize, to catch up. Okay? And if you want to think about it as a bird of prey coming down, you know, we watch our hawks and the eagles just poof. We were out at Hickory Hills a couple weeks ago and watched, and my wife's got to see a bald eagle come down and snatch a fish out of the lake. That's the idea. It's come down, snatch, and go away. Right? It's used, you know, Paul talks about, in Acts chapter 9, Philip being caught away by the Spirit from after he meets with the Ethiopian eunuch. Or Paul, as he was caught up into the third heaven. Or the child in the wilderness in Revelation who is caught up, taken, rescued from the dragon. That's the picture. There's those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. So this is a reuniting. This is, now, you know, to realize, we use the word rapture to talk about this whole event. But the Bible doesn't really use that language. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, it uses different terminology. Here it says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together with Him, or to Him. So it talks in terms of gathering together. Right? So there's this uniting, bringing together to be with Him. And it says, where? In the clouds, so not on the earth, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, incidentally, the clouds, the air, whose realm is that right now? According to Ephesians chapter 2. Satan's, right? So it's almost like it's in defiance of Satan. It's like, I'm going to take mine. You're not going to get him. And it says to meet him in the air. And that was one of the things he promised. You'll see me coming in the air. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, there's a lot of debate about how this all plays out. Some would try to say that it's the picture here is of a dignitary or someone great coming up to a city and the people go out to meet him, to bring him back into the city. That's not the picture. The picture, what's the picture? Snatching away, right? It's the illustration of being taken away, and this isn't really the official return yet. Because he didn't come back to the earth, it's in the clouds. And it goes back to heaven. It says, thus shall we always be with the Lord. So what, now, to be fair, it doesn't specify all that here, but what fits most consistently? I mean, he has talked about, already introduced, the whole theme of the book is all about the coming of Christ. And back in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, he says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, that we should, you know, ready or not. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, or a better word there is deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, you know, in light of that, consistency says the next event to come is the tribulation, right? And so, what is God going to do? Is he going to let believers go through that? I don't think so, according to 1 Thessalonians. He is going to take us to be with him so that we escape that wrath. We don't have to go through that. In fact, you know, the tribulation, we'll get into this next week, is a time of Jacob's trouble, is a time when God is dealing with Israel. It's not the church. And so yes, there will be believers, but it will be people that are saved during that time. So what comes next? What comes next is, if you go back here to understanding God's plan for the ages, is the church age as it comes to the end, is then the tribulation and then the millennial kingdom, right? But for us, the rapture takes place. We go to the Father's house. We go to heaven where, number one, is the judgment seat of Christ, right? Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. How we rejoice because of what Christ has done, and it's about ready to come back. Then we come, it says in Jude verse 14, that Christ will come with his saints, or as Revelation 19 puts it, the hosts of heaven will come with him as his army. Not that he really needs us, because the sword just goes out of his mouth and he slays the nations. And then, chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, we rule and reign with him. Well, how do you know who's going to rule and reign? There has to be a judgment prior to that. That's where the judgment seat of Christ comes in. So, you have these events that have to take place, and it fits most consistently within a proper teaching of the rapture, of us being taken away, back to heaven, judgment seat of Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb, come back with him, rule and reign with him. Now, there'll be believers who have been saved during the tribulation that will go in to the millennial kingdom with their physical bodies, because there has to be children born, people that will have to decide for themselves. But those who rule and reign with him, we will be in our glorified bodies. We'll be perfect. So you have a perfect ruler, you have perfect bureaucracy. Wouldn't that be great today? And yet, at the end of that, according to Revelation 20, there are millions, the sand of the seashore, who rebel. Where do they come from? They have to be people who are alive. It's the children of believers who went into the millennial kingdom. Who are born, who don't outwardly rebel, but when Satan is finally released, they follow him instead of God. And then there's the final judgment, the great white throne, and then you enter into the eternal state. As God renovates the world, new heavens, new earth, Jerusalem comes down to Jerusalem, heaven comes down to earth, rests on the earth, and we live forever with the Lord. So, Paul can accurately say, once this takes place, we'll always be with the Lord. Because never again will we be separated from him, face to face. Which is why he can say in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. This is why we read passages like John chapter 14, where he says, I go away, if I go away to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to be with me, right? He doesn't say, I'm going to come again and then we're going to stay. Which if you, in some systems, that would be more accurate, right? So, if you understand the major views on what this is, What I'm proposing here, what the Bible is teaching, is a pre-tribulational rapture, where we are raptured before the tribulation takes place, and then we come back with Christ to serve in the Lamb's kingdom. Some people say there is a partial rapture. It's only the Christians who are ready that get to go to be with Christ. And then the carnal ones have to go through the tribulation, and then they'll be raptured. Again, I don't think that fits the biblical text. Some would say a mid-trib, you know, that they're raptured at the point of the partial way through the tribulation. This would maybe even be like a pre-wrath rapture. This would be a variation. Sorry. And then lastly, there would be those who say a post-tribulation rapture, that believers go through the tribulation and then Christ comes back, you know, and it all takes place all at once, right? Comes back, we go up to the clouds with him and come right back down and go into the millennial kingdom, and all that takes place. Now, that said, here's another picture, kind of same views, but just putting it in a timeline form, right? So a pre-tribulation rapture would take here, a partial rapture would be as you're ready, mid-tribulation rapture, midway point, post would be after. Okay. Now, that said, what is being described here in the rapture is different than is described in, say, Matthew chapter 24. The glorious appearing of Christ. That seems to be a event that the whole world sees. This, I think the whole world hears, but it's more like the event that took place on the Damascus Road, right? There were the people with Paul heard it, but what did they think? They just heard a noise, right? I think when the rapture takes place, the world will hear it, but they'll be like, huh, what's going on? I don't see anything, you know? And then it becomes obvious what, you know, happens after that. But for believers, we hear it. And much like Lazarus, who in the tomb, he heard it. He heard the cry of God, the cry that raised him from the dead. And he responded to that. And John chapter 5, verse 25 tells us that. The dead will hear it and will be raised. We'll hear the trumpet. We'll know what it means. And we will respond by coming back to life as we respond to the call of our Savior and Lord. So, with all this said, I think this fits, this and this information is over on the side table if you want to pick one of those up afterwards. The most consistent with the biblical text is a pre-tribulational rapture. Though Scripture doesn't explicitly state that the pre-tribulation rapture is the right one, when you consider all the evidence, it is most consistent with that. And the takeaway should be that we should have hope, as he says in verse 18. It's kind of like, you know, as a little kid, when you saw some danger coming, what would you do? You run to mom and dad, right? And they pick you up and you know that you're safe with them. Maybe it's that scary dog. Maybe it's that scary guy who's trying to talk to you. And you run to mom and dad and they pick you up and you are safe. That's almost the picture here. Do you realize, does realizing the truth of the rapture bring you hope? Are you encouraged to know that not only will your soul go to heaven when you die, but your body will be resurrected and united as well? Do you understand how quickly this will all happen? It is the power of God that does this. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that's how fast it will take place. And even though the world, I think, will hear the sounds, they won't really know what it means. They'll be like, huh? Do you understand when it will happen? This takes place at the rapture, when he comes down for us. And that this could happen at any moment. Paul's expectation was that this was imminent. This could take place at any time. This is why Scripture says, you know, you don't know when this is going to take place. Matthew chapter 24. You need to be ready. And he gives even the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. You know, and the servant who's not ready and he's caught unawares. So unbelievers and believers will be caught unawares. And that's what we'll get into next week. How ready or not, here I come. We need to be ready. Don't be like those who live in the dark. Be like those who live in the light. Wake up. Don't be like those who sleep. And really, that's only true of a pre-tribulation rapture. The others, You can say, well, this, and this has to take place, and then the rapture will take place. So there's no imminency. How can those passages be true? Are you encouraged to know that this will be true of your believing loved ones as well? So this is hope not just for us, but it's hope for our loved ones too, if they were trusting in Christ. Are you looking forward to Christ's return for us? We should be. Right? Paul was. He looked forward to that even as he was pretty sure he was going to die in 2 Timothy 4. But he says, there's also the crown of life's waiting for me and all who have loved the Lord's appearing. So we look forward to that. There is a crown that awaits, and we should be faithful in as Titus 2, 11 through 13, as the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We should look forward to that. Are you doing that? Or will you be caught unaware, unprepared, like sleeping, or maybe even unsaved? I hope not. Are you longing to always be with Christ and to comfort that will bring? As Paul was, are you seeking to share this hope with your loved ones so that they won't be caught unaware? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, as 2 Corinthians 5:11 says. Are you realizing the rapture brings hope? Some of you remember Carol Carlisle and the privilege of leading her to the Lord in her hospital room this past early summer, spring. And I watched her go from despair to hope. Even though she knew this cancer was going to take her life, she faced it with hope. Hope that this was not the end. Hope that there was a future. And was able to share that hope with her family at the funeral. This is the practical reality that passages like this bring us. Do you understand the certainty of hope in the face of death that we can have as Christians? We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We have hope. We grieve, yes. We have hope. Do you remember that the gospel brings hope and realize that the rapture brings hope? Do you have hope in the face of death? Father, we thank you for this passage and its challenge and encouragement. Help us to live in light of it, to have hope in the face of death. We pray this in Jesus' name.